Do keep Joel 2 open. You'll probably want your bookmark anyway. If you've not got a bookmark, we're going to be jumping around a little bit today. So if you'd like a bookmark to keep in Joel, to keep your finger there, I've got a couple spare up front. Does anyone need one? Great. But before we dive properly into Joel, let me just flag up a couple of books. I try and avoid doing too many book plugs because you all know I read way too much, and you don't believe me when I say these books are great to read. But they really are brilliant to read. Every single book on the bookstall has been picked because we reckon that they're the books that, if nothing else, you make sure you've read at least those before you graduate. So please, if there's any you've not got, get them. And particularly, they're not quite the big three. The big three are brilliant. But I just wanted to flag this again. The Bible Overview was just a brief tour through the Bible, but you probably feel like opening up Isaiah, still you're not like, well, how does that quite fit into the Bible storyline? Wonderful to have a starting point this weekend. This would help you get so much further. Really excellent. God's big picture. And it no longer has a super ugly cover, which I think is great. Breath of Life. I don't think we've talked about this from the front, but we have talked a lot about the Spirit, and we're going to talk a lot more about him today. And if you've left with any confusion, Bible Unwrapped. If you're left with any confusion, then you might find this a super helpful book. There's only a couple on the stall left, but if they do run out, you can get more. Is that six? Four? £6. Oops. £6, well worth it. If you're one of the first two and you want to get it for four, I'll pay the rest. This is £6?
Yeah.
And this one, Knowing God, is so worthwhile. The stuff we've done on Joel about relationship with God talks about it being the very centre of everything we could hope for. And if it doesn't feel for you like your all-consuming passion to know God better, then it's probably because there's some stuff in here that would be well worth getting to know. I cannot encourage you to read it enough. And I'm so desperate that you finish reading it, you get to chapter 21, which might make you cry. And I'm so desperate you get that far that we've made that deal where you can get two for £6. It's normally a tenner just for one, and you can get two for £6. Please get hold of Knowing God, and there's loads of copies there for you. Well, not quite enough for everyone, but I'll get hold of some more if they run out. Good. We need to spend some time with Joel, otherwise we'll have lots more to do tomorrow. And the question we start with every single talk is, what is the time? That's been the question all the way through these few talks, and we've been left completely at a loss by looking up at that clock. So we've chosen instead, haven't we, to look at Joel. Joel telling us the time and showing us the time is earth-shatteringly significant. We've been told of a day of judgment, a day today with the world under judgment, but a day yet to come, a day when God will judge. And then yesterday we saw that there's this day of repentance, of rich, satisfying blessing, some of which we get to enjoy now, but ultimately in the future. And it could leave us then with a question, couldn't it? What is the time now? And not just what is the time while we're waiting for something. Are we even waiting for something? If everything's been turned around through repentance, if relationship with God's been restored, then is there anything that we're waiting for? Is there a day of judgment still to come? And maybe you've been listening over these past couple of days, and they've told you things that you've heard before. And maybe things that you heard when you became a Christian. But I hope they've given colour to your understanding of the gospel. And still, it might be possible that you're thinking, where does that leave us now? Now, what is the time now? Well, we come to this, our shortest passage in Joel this weekend. Amy read the whole thing. That's all we're going to look at in Joel this evening. Don't ask me to kind of separate the cake at cake time, because I'll end up giving massive chunks to some people and a tiny sliver to others. But to justify it, you might have a little footnote next to verse 28. You'll see at the bottom that these five verses form a whole chapter in the Hebrew version of the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. I'll explain that if you care about that at all later. But Hebrew and Greek versions of the Old Testament had slightly different ways of numbering their chapters. And this is a whole chapter in the Hebrew version. But even more significantly than that, this is the part of Joel which gets picked up twice in the New Testament. Did you even know that Joel gets mentioned in the New Testament? Well, it happens twice. Lots of what Joel is saying here is intimately connected to the rest of the Bible's teaching. I hope we've seen that already. But this passage is the particular bit that sends its connections out all across the rest of the scriptures. And so I hope we'll find it rewarding to trace those threads. But it means we're going to have to work hard this evening. You know, I've said that sometimes when we're getting the time told to us in an unusual way, that can be particularly helpful. Well, we're going to have to work particularly hard to get the time this evening. To illustrate this, I brought in another clock. You're going to wonder how I've got quite so many clocks that tell the time in odd ways. This time I've got this one. Can everyone see that? Can anyone work out what kind of clock that is? It is a binary clock. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So you've got about a second to test your binary skills before you've got it wrong again. Cathy is looking like she's dreading the idea. Can you tell what time that is?
I can't see it.
You can't even see it. There's some lights that are flicking around. I think it says it's just turned across to... Just forget to write echo one, and it's got the seconds on the... Anyway, you can come and look at that later. It's not that exciting. But it is a small clock, a tiny clock, and you have to work quite hard to get the time. Do you see where I'm going with this? Well, we've got a short passage here, a tiny passage, and we're going to need to work a little bit harder, but I hope we'll find that it is abundantly worthwhile. Because even if these last two passages that we've looked at in Joel didn't blow your socks off, then I think this one should. It's a passage that radically changes the way that we view ourselves, the way that we view the world around us today. It takes the repentant from last night's passage and gives to us one of the most exciting roles in the whole of the Bible. It's going to be familiar to lots of us, I think. I'm sure it will to many of us. But I suspect few of us will actually have realized the significance of what Amy just read to us. I think this passage describes one of the most exciting turns of events in history. And by that I mean, you might take the cross and perhaps the resurrection, but then this, what these verses talk about, as one of the most significant steps in all of history. For all of the difficulties we might have found in understanding Joel so far, this passage is ultimately the reason that I thought Joel was worth us spending our weekend on. This weekend. So I hope you'll find it as exciting as I have. Let me read again from verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." The promise of the Spirit, self-evidently, isn't it? The promise that he'll be poured out on who? On all flesh. Which is a promise of staggering importance, if only we understood its context in the Bible. And to do that, you need to keep a finger in Joel. I said we're going to flick around. Keep a finger in Joel and just flick back to Numbers 11. It's one of the first few books in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 11 is where we're going to be. And while you're finding it, let me just set up the context of Numbers. We're rewinding about 1,000 years before Joel, 1,500 years before Jesus. And we're seeing Moses again. You might remember Moses from the Bible overview yesterday, the leader of God's people on their way out of Egypt. But at the moment, there's no structure in place for ruling this people. So Moses is heading up this whole crowd of about 600,000 whiny Israelite men and their families and trailing them through the desert. Or leading them through the desert. And it's proving a bit too much, as we're about to see. Cue Numbers 11, and let me read from verse 14. Moses, speaking to God, says, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to me to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I'll come down and talk with you there, and I'll take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." I just flick on to verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they'd not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, we've got a question for you guys to have a go at on the handout, and I've realized that it's got the wrong question on it. So rather than Eldad and Medad, you're asking about the response of Joshua and the response of Moses. So it's there in the box on the handouts. What do you make of the response of Joshua, and what do you make of the response of Moses? Does that make sense? Let's have a go anyway. In small groups where we're sitting, threes or fours, let's go for it. Good, how do we do? What do these guys think of the Spirit? Any input?
Joshua wants it to be exclusive.
Yeah, Joshua seems to be a bit concerned. He seems to think, well, hold on a second. Lots of people having the Spirit. That's a bit weird. Moses, surely it should just be you. Stop those guys. That's dreadful. Ugh. Where's Moses?
He wishes all of God's people could access it.
Yeah, he says, this is brilliant. This is so fantastic to have the Spirit poured out on people. It'd be wonderful if everyone got that. That'd be so great. I don't know who you feel more sympathy for. I imagine we're inclined to side with Moses. But just for a second, realise why Joshua has actually got a lot right. He's concerned because he thinks the work of the Spirit should be a special thing. I don't know how much he understands about the Spirit at this stage. But the Spirit is amazingly special. He is God. Just as much God as Jesus is God. The reason we talk about him as him is because he's a person. And not just a force. He's a person. And for anyone to enjoy his presence is amazing. In fact, in the Old Testament, he was a gift given to just a few people for a very particular purpose. So there's a few references there on the handout you can check out later. In Exodus, he was given to help, I'm not even going to try and pronounce his name, to design the tabernacle, particular guy there, the tent of God's presence. The Spirit was given to him for that job. In Numbers 24, he came on a guy called Balaam, and Balaam prophesied. In Judges 3, he's given to someone to be the leader of Israel. In 1 Samuel 10, similarly, and to help prophesy. In fact, lots of moments in the Old Testament, but they're all individual moments, special times when the Spirit was given to particular people. And there's one particular task that seems to come up more than others, I think, that of prophecy. You can see it if you've still got Numbers 11 open. Right at the end, when Moses is responding, verse 29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now, the task of prophecy is a particular gift of the Holy Spirit that seems dominant in the Old Testament. And there's a particular way you can look out for prophets in the Old Testament. Just look down at 12, verse 6. God was settling a separate dispute there. We won't go into it now. But in verse 6 of chapter 12, God said, Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. So those are some key features of prophets in the Old Testament. Visions and dreams. The select few who had the gift of prophecy by the Spirit, they were those with visions and dreams. It's a kind of another way of describing it. And to be given that was a huge blessing, a massive privilege. I wonder if you've followed the news of any of the New Year's Honours list recently. It happens every year, so I guess it's slightly less exciting, but the very big deal if you happen to find yourself on it. The Queen awards individuals particular medals or awards for services to art and culture and politics and that kind of thing. Gareth Southgate was awarded an OBE after his performance in the summer. You might have heard of Stephen Addison, who went from being involved in gangs as a teenager to turning his life around and now working to try and stop people from getting brought into a life of crime and was given the British Empire Medal. You might know that the treasurer of St. Helens a while back was given a CBE. I don't think it was because of his services to St. Helens, but you can ask him about it another time. Massive honours, and they're just given to a select few. While the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament is even more rare still, and an extraordinary privilege. So turn back to Joel 2. You can leave Numbers, we won't go back there today. Turn back to Joel 2, and so hear these words again, and realise what a big deal they are. Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit." And you see, God's promise is that this age would come when everyone would get the Spirit. Everyone, all flesh, sons and daughters, will prophesy. Every single one of us. So Ryan, you're a prophet. Ruth, you're a prophet. George, a prophet. Beth, Katya, prophets. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? And even as I'm saying it, before you say it back to me, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Tim, I don't feel very much like a prophet. All right? I haven't had a dream or a vision. I don't think this is actually me. I think you've got me wrong there. It might be that you've had one, but it might be that you haven't. The point here isn't about dreams and visions, is it? It's not as though verse 28 is saying, when you're young, you get visions, and then when your eyesight starts to fail, you kind of move on to dreams instead. No, dreams and visions were the way that you identified prophets. It's kind of another way of saying they're prophets. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. It's just a way of saying that everyone will have the extraordinary privilege of becoming a prophet of Almighty God. The New Testament says that we may get visions or we may not. I don't think I ever have done. But whether I have or I haven't, if I'm a Christian, then I'm a prophet. Of course, we need to understand prophethood in the way the Bible does, because there's different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. You can see on the cartoon there at the bottom of page 19. We're not like Moses and Jeremiah and Luke, the authors of the Bible. Even in Numbers 12, you can see later, there's a distinction between Moses and other kinds of prophets. Moses, Jeremiah, Luke, the Bible writers, were what I've called authoritative prophets, those who wrote the Bible. The kind of prophet who brings the word of the Lord in a way that you can't contradict. The authoritative word of the Lord. And we don't get those kinds of prophets anymore. And then there's a second kind of prophet, I said, what I've called weighable prophets. We're not given that special gift of prophecy spoken about in Romans 12. It's a kind of gift of prophecy that you can weigh and compare against the Bible. Weighable prophets. It's also spoken about in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think in 1 John 4. There might be another part of the Bible in which it's spoken about that we cannot talk about until later. A gift of prophecy given by the Spirit that only some Christians have, weighable prophets. But then this passage in Joel is speaking about a third kind of prophecy given to each and every one of us. Prophecy for all. Now, there's a word of the Lord for every single one of us to proclaim. Every one of us is a prophet. And Moses' prayer in Numbers 11 has come true. Do you remember what he prayed? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. That the Lord would put his spirit on them. And it's happened. We are. We're all prophets. Which I think is simply so thrilling. I don't want to speak for any more time. I'll speak a bit later. But let's take a break from me speaking. And just chat back in your groups. And think about that for a few minutes together. Two questions. How excited are you about that, and what questions does it leave you with? I imagine lots of questions. Don't worry about that. I jot them down. I hope we'll be able to see some answers to some of them when we come back together. Does anyone feel brave enough to throw out a question that they've got off the back of what we've said. Sorry, I just got cramp in my foot. That was really painful. Good. Thanks for laughing. That's kind. It's still there. Oh, dear. Someone ask a question. Distract us all from my foot. Brilliant. Isn't that the question we all had? Like, what does it mean to be a prophet? Tim, you seem really excited about this, but I don't quite know why. I want to be excited with you, but I don't know why. What is a prophet? And I've hinted at it, haven't I? That I've said someone who has a word from the Lord. But then the question is, what is this message God's given us to proclaim? You seem to think we're all prophets, Tim, but what does that even mean? Well, happily, I think we get the answer if we keep reading. So why don't we do that? Have a look down at verse 30. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I'll show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire in columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I think the message is there, and the message is essentially quite simple. It's that there is a day of escape. A day of escape. It'd be reasonable to think, after the last two passages, that the day of judgment just wasn't coming anymore. Repentance has led to restoration, hasn't it? And maybe the day of judgment has been avoided. Well, far from it. These verses say that God is still committed to a day of judgment in the future. Indeed, the pouring out of the Spirit seems to be the starting pistol that begins the countdown to the end. The Spirit is poured out and there are wonders in the heavens before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The starting pistol fired and then the countdown. Rather than cancelling the day of the Lord, God has given us a warning, a countdown, a day in between when we've got an opportunity to escape. And so the message we've been given, the word from the Lord, is an announcement that we're in this final moment, this day of escape. Has anyone played the board game Escape? Great, two of us will understand this illustration. I think I might just have to... No, I'll try it anyway. The game involves trying to make your way through a maze out of a collapsing ancient temple. Can I understand that so far, yeah? There's a soundtrack that goes with it. And there's a gong that goes just before you escape. There's some who've played it before. Have you played it before? Is that why you're giving me that expression? No. Great. There's a gong that sounds on the soundtrack that gives you a warning that the temple is just about to collapse and you really have to get out now. It's a kind of a warning just as this last countdown happens and then you've got to escape. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. The gong has sounded, that the fire alarm is ringing. The warning is ringing out. The day of the Lord is still coming. It's near. And so you're inevitably going to ask, where's the assembly point? Where do we need to go to escape? Verse 32, halfway through the verse, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. At Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the great nationalistic focus for the nation of Israel, their pride. You might remember from the overview this morning, one of the great moments in their history was when they finally got hold of Zion, of Jerusalem, the best part of the land. And so it becomes this symbol of where you go to be part of Israel. Where you go then to escape. As a Jewish person, you come to Mount Zion. That's where you want to be. The towering capital. That great symbol of confidence. And you'd think then, wouldn't you, that if that's where we need to go to escape, all of us need to get onto the internet straight away, book our flights and get there as quick as we can, right? And we'd have good reason for thinking it, because the prophet Obadiah, probably written a few years before Joel, had said exactly the same thing. It's there on the handouts. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Great, okay, no one's got their phone out yet, but it seems to be that we've got to go there, right? To Mount Zion. Joel agrees. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said back in Obadiah. Remember, people? If you're Jewish reading this, you think, great. So I'm fine. I'm a Jewish person. I belong to Zion in that sense. That's where I need to go to escape. But if you've been reading Joel properly, you'll realize the whole book has been challenging that sense of you're fine as you are. Challenging that sense of you're fine if you're Jewish. Do you remember Thursday night? The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, this judgment is coming on everyone, whoever you are. Judgment isn't just for some nations out there, those who don't belong to Israel. Judgment is on every person in the world. I remember last night when we were talking about repentance. Who needed to repent? Everyone. We needed to grab Clem, didn't we, from his bedroom. We were going to give Ruth permission to be late for the wedding. Everyone needed to be on board. You can't assume that you're going to be okay if you haven't turned to the Lord. One of the biggest emphases of this book is that you can't just presume on, I don't know, your identity as a Jewish person. There were some pens earlier, so I could cross out the word Jews on there. That's better. Otherwise, this is just wrong. Great. It's not by being Jewish that you get to Mount Zion. On the contrary, when Obadiah and Joel say that Mount Zion is the place of safety, they're not saying you're safe if you're Jewish or in Israel. They're using it as a kind of metaphor to describe the place of safety, to describe the place where God's people are gathered. But rather than presuming on belonging to that group, everything in Joel has said you need to be someone who's repented. Or as verse 32 phrases it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you want to be in God's place of safety, then it's not about a geographical placement or a national identity. They won't matter a single jot on the day of judgment. Escape is not about being Jewish. No, verse 32, those who call on the name of the Lord. It's a bit like a gateway. You've got a copy of this on your handout. A gateway into Mount Zion, a metaphor for the place of safety. And the readers of the Old Testament often assumed, well, if I'm Jewish, then I'm fine. Jews only, written above it. But Joel is here to correct our understanding. He's saying, yes, this metaphor of Mount Zion is the right way to think about it. There is a place of escape, just as God had said. But it's those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved. And Joel is challenging any sense of presumption. Now, there's no automatic tickets onto Mount Zion, no reserved seats for those with a particular pedigree. There's only one way in, to call on the name of the Lord. It's a massive challenge, isn't it, to those who think that they're automatically in. Alas, there will be many who will be shocked on that day, because they made presumptions rather than trusting in Jesus. It will be a wonderful day for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, because that's how you get onto Mount Zion. That's how you get to the place of escape. If you're trusting Jesus, you can be comfortable. Who knows? We do. Definitely should have established that as a kind of a question answer thing, but it's too late now, isn't it? And that means the way of escape is open to anyone, doesn't it? No one is automatically in, but the gate is open to anyone. Now, can you see how radically inclusive that is? Those reading Obadiah for the first time would have assumed God's way of escape was tightly specific, a safety for those who lived in Israel. Even readers of Joel might have started to think that this was just for those within the borders of Israel. But the end of Joel 2 is designed to break down all the barriers. Now, the Spirit is coming on all flesh, every different kind of human being, male or female, old or young, slave or free, and so, of course, Jew or non-Jew. And the offer of escape is open to anyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on his name shall be saved. Which is exactly where the New Testament takes it. We'll see it later on this year. Those of us who are studying Romans... Romans 10, Joel, don't look it up now, but do check it out later. Paul writes, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quoting Joel. And so what is this message that we have been given as prophets? Well, it's the same as the whole of Joel, isn't it? It's basically Joel that we've been given to proclaim. It's not a message about felt needs. It's not fundamentally about a message about God fixing the God-shaped hole in your life. It's not even quite right to say that Jesus has come to make your life better. To anyone and to everyone, the message is that the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So return to the Lord with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. We're in a day of escape, is the message. Call on the name of the Lord. It was a message given specifically to the prophet Joel. But now the Spirit has been poured on every believer in order that we might all be messengers of this coming day and warn everyone that the day of the Lord is near. So what am I going to do with these verses? How are we going to respond to them? For every reader of these words, as with every word of the Lord, they are here to be believed. Joel's original audience lived 500 years before this actually happened, but they were still to trust that this day would come and to respond themselves during the time they had to escape in the way this whole book has been responding us to, urging us to respond. Repentance, the great and awesome day of the Lord, lingering over the horizon, demands our preparation today. But now that the prophecy has come, these words have been fulfilled, the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, and so we take our cue from those who saw its fulfillment. This is where we're going to turn, as one last cross-reference, to Acts chapter 2. You can, if you want, keep a finger in Joel 2, but I think we'll get enough of it in Acts. If you've not already lost it, do keep a finger in Joel. You might want to go back there. So when you get into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and right at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2, these words from Joel, what I've described as one of the most significant moments in history, are coming true. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, and that's Jesus' disciples after he'd left, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I flick down to verse 11, that those who are gathered hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they're speaking and everyone can hear the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Flick on to verse 36. Peter finishes his sermon. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Good, we need a bit of a break because I can see people are slightly drifting. Turn to your neighbour and have a go at thinking, what are the links in that chapter, in those bits that we read, to what we've seen in Joel at all particularly tonight. There's one very obvious one, but I think there's more. Let's have a go. Lots of good chat, but I couldn't hear much of what you were saying. Let's hear. Did anyone spot any links at all to Joel? The first one's probably the easiest. Nathan, take the first one. Fine. Nathan's got it. You have to think of something else.
There's a bit in verse 16 where it says the prophet Joel.
Yes, the prophet Joel, which is just like 1 verse 1 of Joel, which says this is the prophecy given to Joel. There's a link. Yeah, nice. Good. Any other? Obviously, yeah, he then quotes our passage from tonight. If you didn't spot that, then wake up! Good. Any other links? Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, and they seem to be cut to the heart, don't they? So it feels like real heartfelt repentance. This isn't them going, oh, I'm repenting. It's them really cut to the heart. Return to the Lord. Yeah, go on.
Which, you know, how in the Joel, that being like rain in your heart.
Yeah, brilliant. Exactly. Fantastic. So not just repentance, which we said lots about, but that attitude of their heart coming through as well. Really good. Thank you. Any others? It does happen in Jerusalem, yes. yes, which is where we were talking about in Joel. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, I think there's possibly a couple of others. David, you're looking unsure.
Everyone's aiming to call on the name of the Lord now because they're able to understand the message.
Yeah, good. So this sense of the barriers dropping down, anyone can come in. Well, they can all hear this message in their language. So, of course, they can all make the call. I think there's other couple. You might think they're a bit tenuous. Verse 39, he says, "The promise is for you and for your children." That sense of generations needing to hear it. We heard that in Joel chapter 1. And then he says, "It's for all everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself," which the end of our Joel reading talks about those who call on the name of the Lord, or looking at it on the other side of the coin, those whom the Lord calls. They're two different, they're slightly different ways of saying the same thing, but Peter picks up on it in Acts 2. So all across this chapter, don't worry if you've not caught all of them, all across this chapter, essentially, Joel is screaming through. Peter realizes this is what's going on. But in actual fact, the whole of Acts becomes an outworking of these verses in Joel as the early Christians realized the day of prophecy and the day of escape had come. And what Peter calls in verse 17, the last days. Because the pouring out of the Spirit is the starting pistol for the countdown. The warning sign before God's final judgment, the day of escape. And it's a time when the offer of restoration is available to anyone, to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so, of course, Peter and those early Christians stepped out with boldness, empowered by the Spirit, to take on their role as prophets into the Mediterranean and across the world. Acts may be the book that speaks more about the Holy Spirit than any other. And the work that we see him doing, more than any other, is to give Christians boldness to speak this word of coming judgment and of forgiveness through turning to the Lord Jesus. And the same Holy Spirit of the book of Acts is the Spirit of the Holy God who has been poured out on us, if we're Christians here this evening. Now, the Spirit who gave Joel this message to speak is the Spirit who has given each one of us that same message. We are all Joels in that sense. Each one of us commissioned with a message to a world under God's judgment, to prophesy in these last days. Brothers and sisters, there will be no one who perishes outside of Mount Zion on that day because there weren't enough prophets. And yet if Jesus returned tomorrow, if he returned tonight, well, there'd be many, wouldn't there, who have gone without hearing this word. No shortage of prophets for London's universities, are there? And no shortage of prophets for the nations of the world. No shortage of prophets. But aren't you, like me, so slow to see our role? We don't have time to linger on our role, do we? The countdown's begun. The last days have started. We're in the day of escape. Maybe the greatest tragedy of our century is that there are still 3 billion people in the world who are unreached. Now that is 7,000 people groups where they don't have enough followers of Jesus or resources to evangelize their own people. Far more than that who haven't turned to Jesus, but just those who haven't even got a decent opportunity. Now visit joshuaproject.net, a website to have a look at when you've got internet access, joshuaproject.net, and you'll be stunned by the statistics there. But it's not for lack of prophets, is there? There's millions upon millions of us. You might have heard of John Chow. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. Who was killed back in November, trying to take the gospel to the North Sentinel Island. Is that how you pronounce his name? Does anyone know? Yeah, great. He got a mixed write-up in the people who reported on his efforts. Some compared him to the great missionaries of the past. Others said that he was naive, he was poorly thought through, he was a danger to those he was trying to reach as well as to himself. But whatever you make of him, I'm challenged by how much better a grasp he had on verses like these than I do. How much he grasped the magnitude of these days as he looked around at the world and asked questions like, who is going to take news of this day of escape to these people? Whether it's the unreached people of North Sentinel Island or the unreached people of the third floor of my block of flats. I'm a prophet and I've been given this amazing message. Now, you might not be an extrovert with hundreds of friends. If you are, then use that. But you might not be. And yet I know you'll be able to get alongside people that you know, have those conversations. And Joel encourages us to see the role we've now got. Now, Joel is not a club to beat ourselves over the head with into prophetic ministry. You must be a prophet. That's not what Joel's saying here. It is the joyous news that we get to be a part of this prophetic office, announcing to the world this word from the Lord. No passing grade or first class degree or MBE or knighthood could compare to the immense privilege of being counted amongst God's prophets. And so step with me, would you, into this word painting at the end of Joel 2. Now, the heavens are black again, aren't they, with thick clouds? Now, the side of the picture is filled with a great mountain, a volcano perhaps, fire, and columns of smoke erupting from its top. The sun is eclipsed by ash. The moon disappears behind the horizon, blood red. We're in the last days. The day of the Lord is coming. And to one side, there's a gateway. The gateway to Mount Zion, the way of escape. And there are people flooding through, and they're cheering, aren't they? That's my little addition there, but I think they probably are. They're shouting praises to God, welcomed by him with loving arms. And at the centre of the picture is a group of men and women, old and young, upon whom has been poured the Holy Spirit of God. And they're declaring a word that he's given them to proclaim. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's the Apostle Peter, and Mary Magdalene, and the first martyr, Stephen, and Thomas Cranmer, and Richard Dreyer, and you. You're there. You're a prophet. People often ask me what I do, what my job is. I mean, they ask me lots of things, people what I'm up to, but sometimes they ask me what my job is. And I find it slightly hard to know how to answer it, because if I say student worker, then lots of people don't quite know what that means, and then get a little bit lost. Do you know what I would like to say to them now? I would like to say, I'm a prophet. And it's silly, isn't it? They'll inevitably just walk away. They won't even give me time to explain it. They'll run. It sounds silly, doesn't it, until you realise what era we're in. You wouldn't have found it odd if you'd asked Joel And he said, prophet. Oh, would you? You'd think, yeah, okay, that's right. And you wouldn't have found it strange if you asked the Apostle Peter on that Pentecost day. And he said, prophet. Or Paul. Paul spent lots of his time making canvas houses. But it was pretty irrelevant to the bigger thing he was working on in light of the last days. I imagine you'd have found the answer, prophet, a lot more convincing than tent maker. In the past days, it would have been absurd. Now, there are only a few prophets. But in these last days, it is entirely right. Now, Joel promised a day to come when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The last days when sons and daughters, old and young, slave and free, would take on the privileged position of prophet. Joel promised the day of prophecy, the last days. Have you seen what time it is? Why don't I lead us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you that you are such a good God. Thank you that you are so good that you care about evil and you've promised to judge. Thank you that you are such a good God. You have warned us of that day to come. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are such a good God, that you have called people to yourself to be saved, that you have made a way of escape. And we praise you with awe and a stunned attitude before you, that you should count us as prophets. But we praise you and we ask you that you would help us to believe it and to delight in this role that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.